forgiveness of sins, and shedding of blood. The two are tied together in Scripture and cannot be separated. Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues with our study in the book of Hebrews and shows us that this truth was clearly seen in the Old Testament shadow and is perfectly fulfilled in the New Testament reality, the sacrifice of Christ. And welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, August 8th, 2021. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seemel with his message from the book of Hebrews entitled, Last Will and Testament.
If you take your copy of God's Word and join me in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Last week I told you that there is sometimes heard a complaint against Christianity that it is a religion of blood. Well, just as that could be said for our passage last week, it can also be said of our passage this week. In fact, the word blood or death or dead is used in each verse that we study this morning. If you were tasked with interpreting the Greek New Testament, this passage would be a test to your translation skills. The test involves the use of the word covenant. But I think that, you know, as looking at this passage, it is really a wonderful example of the rhetorical skills of the author. Remember, this is a written sermon that we have for us. And the author does a significant wordplay in this passage, and it does not carry over easily into English, and yet, nevertheless, it displays the wonder of the gospel, and it's seen through the examination of the new covenant. So our text this morning is going to be chapter 9, verses 15 through 22. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must be of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And thus ends a reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. Let me start by sharing with you the translator's difficulty. When we read the English word covenant in the New Testament, that is the translation of a Greek word, the Greek word diatheke. And there are two different ways the diatheke can be used. In its simplest form, it's an arrangement dictated by one party to another. And that usage is what we see throughout the entire New Testament, and it captures the idea of God dictating a covenant or the terms of a covenant with man. And so capturing that dictating of a covenant is important. Because in biblical usage, a covenant is not a relationship in regards to equal parties, right? It's God and man. Other words could be said in Greek that would have a picture of a more equal footing between covenant members. Those words are not used in the Greek New Testament. The word diatheke is used because it is impossible to give both members of the covenant an equal playing field. So this Greek term, diatheke, is almost always translated covenant in English, and that is a perfect translation, except when it's not. And we come to the section, not one of the sections, the section of Scripture where it is not. And it's just a couple of verses, really. The problem is that the author uses the word diatheke, and it has two senses in which this word can be used. And so he's introducing, purposefully, he's introducing wordplay into the text. And this wordplay is lost in English because we don't have one word that can be used in both of these senses. For instance, as I read through that passage, some of you might have noticed, you know, if you're reading from a different translation, for instance, that when I read the word covenant, you might have saw the word testament. You might have saw the word will. If you were reading, for instance, from the New King James or the American Standard Version or the ESV or the NIV, it would have said the word testament or will in verses 16 and 17. In the King James, you'll see the word testament used in verse 15, 16, 17, and 20. And even though testament is not used when I read it in the New American Standard, it is, you'll notice, in the margin that it's placed there as a translator's note. You see, the Greek term diatheke can carry two meanings, both meanings. Both testament, it can mean covenant, and it can mean testament as how we use the word last will and testament. Okay? And so that's the reason why the Bible is, in fact, divided in half, right? We have, with the coming of Christ, who inaugurates the new covenant in his blood, and the second half of the Bible is about this new covenant, and we call it the New Testament. The old half, the old covenant, we call that the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a time of promise. The New Testament, a time of fulfillment. Some of what I'm saying perhaps is an oversimplification if you were a Greek scholar, but I think it's a helpful description for the rest of us. In our passage this morning, the author uses both definitions of the word, both covenant and testament, in a play on words that the first readers would have picked up on very easily. But since English does, again, does not have a single word that can mean both of these things, some translators have opted to translate it as covenant, like they've done everywhere else. Others have included the word testament, and I think it's very appropriate that they do so. Again, unfortunately for us, the NESB does not translate the diatheke as testament, but as we study it, I think it's going to make sense to you. Look at verse 15. The author starts this by saying, for this reason. So we have to ask, well, for what reason? Well, it's for the reasons that the author has been telling us, especially since verse 11, about the divine and heavenly sanctuary or the tabernacle that has not been made with hands, about Christ's perfect offering of himself, of his own blood, not the blood of animals or bulls and goats and things, and that Christ's sacrifice has the ability to cleanse our conscience where the blood sacrifices in the Old Testament did not. So for this reason, the author states, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. Okay, he mediates something the old covenant could not provide. Mediator, of course, is a word that means someone who stands between two parties, right? In this case, God and man. And we think of the old covenant, we would identify Moses as the mediator of the old covenant. He received the revelation from God. He stood between God and the people. The people wanted it that way, right? You go to the mountain, you talk to God, and just give us word. You cover your face when you come back. right? He stood between. And so Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, just as Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. And this use of covenant is what we see throughout the New Testament. But notice what he says in the rest of the verse. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. We're going to have to camp on this verse for a little bit. What is the first covenant? The first covenant is the old covenant, sometimes called the Mosaic covenant, sometimes called the Sinaitic or the covenant of Sinai, because that's where it was received. And it is in contrast to the new covenant. And there were transgressions committed under the first covenant. Now, this is important for us to understand. The first covenant was a covenant of works. Okay? First covenant was a covenant of works. What that means is that God gave commandments to the people, and obedience, the obedience of the people to those commandments, that would be the hinge on whether they received the blessings of the covenant or the curses of the covenant. Turn with me, put a marker in your Bible, turn with me to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 27 and 28, I think most clearly identify the old covenant as a covenant of works. Now, let me just give you a little bit of background on what we're about to read. Deuteronomy, the word itself, it means the re-giving of the law. The people are about to assemble. They're assembling on Mount Ebal. And then they're going to be divided. Half the people, half the tribes are going to go to Mount Ebal, half the tribes to Mount Gerizim. And the law is going to be read. And those on Mount Ebal would read the curses of the law. And those on Mount Gerizim would read the blessings of the covenant. And they would be giving hearty amens to these things, the blessings and the curses, okay? And so while this is going on, the law is being declared in that people are saying, if we do this, then God's going to do this. And if we don't do this, then God's going to respond this way. Okay? And then look at the beginning of chapter 28. Now, it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. Okay, so that's the first thing. If you're diligent, God's going to set Israel above all the nations. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall be you in the city, and blessed shall be you in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of the ground and the offspring of your beast and the increase of your herd and the young among your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall be you when you come in. Blessed shall be you when you go out. The Lord shall cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will come out against you, the one, and will flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing upon you in your barns and in all that you put your hand to, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. And this continues to go on and on. Now drop down to verse 15. Contrarywise, this is what we read. But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in and shall you be when you go out. And it goes on and on. And everywhere that there was blessing promised for obedience, there is now curse promised for disobedience. This is the covenant of works. Okay, is there another covenant of works? Yeah, with Adam, right? Live, eat this fruit, live, eat this fruit, die. Obedience is life. Disobedience is death. Covenant of works. And the rest of the Old Testament is about Israel's failure to keep the covenant that God had given them. And so there were transgressions committed under the Old Covenant because the people could not keep the law of God perfectly. Now, as we look back at Hebrews 9, turn back there. Notice that verse 15 says that a death has taken place to redeem those who had committed transgressions under the first covenant. What or whose death is this referring to? Now, before I answer that question, let's make some observations. First of all, the moral law, right? We're about to go through that in the Heidelberg. The moral law, Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, all referring to the same thing. It's identical in the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant. We have the same Ten Commandments. In fact, the law in the New Covenant offers no more power to obey than the law in the Old Covenant did. The law still makes demands and yet never supplies the strength to obey. The law only demands. That's all the law does. The gospel isn't that we would be given strength to obey the commands. The gospel is that Christ obeyed the commands. Okay? We receive his righteousness. Do we receive strength? Absolutely. But is that the gospel? No. That's the fruit of the gospel. The things that it is good news in that it is what God has given to us, but ultimately the gospel comes down to Christ's obedience and righteousness for us. And so both those in the Old Covenant who lived during the time of promise in the first half of the book, and those of us who are members of the New Covenant who lived during this time of fulfillment, were both guilty of transgressions under God's law. To put that another way, sin is a problem, and it has always been a problem since Adam. Every generation, it was a problem to ancient Israel 3,000 years ago, problem to the fledgling church 2,000 years ago. It's a problem to us today. It was a problem for many of us this morning or earlier during this service or a second ago if you're now trying to justify yourself now before the Lord. Same problem. We're all sinners, no matter which side of the cross we're on, and the same holy God that we are accountable to. And everybody should be tracking on that so far, I hope. The ceremonial law, which was done away with in the coming of the new covenant, could only make the members of the old covenant ceremonially clean. Could not make them actually clean, only ceremonially clean. So the question is this: well, how were transgressions or redeemed or transgressors redeemed by those who lived in the time of the first covenant? Well, drop down for a second to verse 22. According to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. Listen, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, there was no doubt a lot of bloodshed in the Old Covenant. Tons of it. Gallons of blood. Thousands of gallons of blood were spilled. Bulls and goats were not pets in ancient Israel. Okay? They didn't take them to 4-H. Now, look at verse 10, or chapter 10, verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. In other words, not a single sacrifice of the old covenant could take away sin. I am not talking about unworthy sacrifices. I'm talking about unblemished animals, sacrifice done by believing hearts in command and in obedience to God could not remove sin. could not do it. You knew it could not do it because you had to offer it again, right? A spotless animal, devout, pious Israelite who loved God, the animal's death, its shed blood could not take away sin. Now, let me say that in more uncertain terms, or more certain terms. There has not been a single instance since creation that an animal being sacrificed has taken away sin. Not one single instance. Man alone sins, man alone must die. Now, Moses, he loved the people. Why? I have no idea, but he did. He loved the people. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. He wanted to atone for the people's sins. Remember, Moses comes down to the mountain, from the mountain, only to discover that the people had made a golden calf. And to make matters worse, his brother Aaron was the one that fashioned it and basically did not restrain the idolatry of the people. And then it says in Exodus 32:30, listen to this. This is what Moses tells the people. He says, "You yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I am going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses thinks. When Moses goes to the Lord, he says to God, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin. And if not, blot me out of your book." Moses, he loves the people. He's willing to sacrifice himself for the people. God will not accept Moses' life in this way. While Moses had a relationship with God, while Moses was not the one that engaged in the worship of this golden calf like the rest of people, Moses is not deserving of God's grace. No one is. That's why it's called grace. Moses' blood was guilty blood. Moses couldn't atone for sin. Why? Because he couldn't atone for sin for himself, let alone for another. Again, any ceremonial offering such as the going through the sacrificial system, which was about to be implemented, could only make somebody ceremonially clean. It could not make them really clean. It could not take away sin. And so while the old covenant was a bloody covenant, for all of its hundreds and thousands of gallons of blood, not a single ounce of it could remove sin. Nonetheless, death had taken place so that those who committed transgressions under the first covenant could be redeemed and have the promise of eternal inheritance. Okay? And so this blood that was shed was the blood of the Lamb. Not a lamb, but of the Lamb. As John the Baptist proclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus' blood is what's being referred to here. Not through a covenant of works, but through the new covenant, a covenant of grace. And while these folks lived at a time of promise and not a time of fulfillment like the rest of us, they, like us, must trust in the blood of another to be made clean, the blood of Christ. And because they had received redemption by the new covenant, the promise inheritance, if you look, is not the inheritance of Canaan. It's the inheritance of an eternal inheritance. Look at verses 16 and 17. "For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. For it is never enforced while the one who made it lives." Well, small problem. Jesus made the covenant. Jesus lives. Now, in verses 16 and 17, this is where the author starts to emerge with his word play. Remember, the Greek word diatheke could be used in two ways, and its normal usage dealing with covenant and this relationship between God and man, and now we see it used as testament, like in the same way that we would use last will and testament. That's why verse 16, at the end of verse 16, it says, "Where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it," because a will doesn't go into effect until the person who draws the will, in this case of covenant, dies. That's not the same as the other type of diatheke. For instance, there was no death or the shedding of blood when there the covenant of David was given, or the covenant of the Noahic covenant was given. But in a will, and we all know what that is you make a will so you could determine where your assets go or to whom your assets go after you die. You'll notice that this translation by the term inheritance at the end of verse 15, inheritance speaks of will. Okay, and of course the joke is that everybody wants to, you know, have some rich uncle that dies that you didn't know about, that you're his only nephew or niece, and he gives you, you know, he's a Bitcoin millionaire or something, and you're his only relative. Listen, whether the inheritance comes from your unknown wealthy uncle, or whether inheritance comes from your parents, all inheritances have this in common. You receive that which you did not earn. That's what an inheritance is. I deserve to get these things from my parents. Nope, you didn't earn it. You don't deserve nothing. Right? Amen. An inheritance is not something you are owed. It's not something you are owed. It is not something that you have earned. You receive it because of the work of another. Now again, see the connection. If you are only a member of the first covenant, what is commonly called the old covenant, your inheritance is Canaan. It's the land of promise. And because that is a covenant of works, while you don't earn your inheritance, you get to keep your inheritance by your obedience. That's why Moses' generation never got to enter the promised land. They died in the desert. That's why Joshua's generation did get to enter, but then that led to idolatry, hence the entire book of Judges. So this eternal inheritance is the inheritance that one receives under the new covenant. And it is received because of the death of the one who wrote the last will and testament. Now, normally, when you have an estate that is covered in a will, you'd find a trustworthy person that you can appoint to make sure that all of the desires of the person who has died are carried out. And a person is commonly called an executor because they execute the demands of the will. Where it says mediator in verse 15, that person would be the executor if we were to interpret covenant as a will. Therefore, Jesus is, first of all, the one through whom the covenant originated, right? He drew up the will, if you would. He is the one who died to make the testament or the will valid. And yet, because of his indestructible life, he raises from the dead and executes the terms of the covenant himself. You start to see what a beautiful passage this actually is. Starts off as confusing. The more you dive into it, the more you're floored. Amazing. Christ's death actually answers the claim of blood for both ways diatheke is used. It's the redemptive covenant. It answers the claim. His is the first and perfect sacrifice. It is the last will and testament use of diatheke. He's the one that draws up the will and he dies that it may be put into effect. Now look at verse 18. It confirms what we're seeing here. It begins with the word therefore. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. And then to explain that, the rest of the passage is really comparing the inaugural sacrifices of both the old and new covenants, right? Now, in some ways, there is a testament type of nature to the old covenant with Moses as a mediator. Some commentators point out that just as the new covenant's eternal inheritance could not be received without the death of its mediator, so the mediator of the old covenant, Moses, died before Israel received its inheritance, entering the promised land. Turn with me for a moment to the book of Joshua. Chapter 1, sorry. Joshua chapter 1. I'm going to be reading from verse 2. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I've given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I've been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Now, let me read verse 6 in the ESV. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land which I swore to give their fathers. Or the Lexham English Bible. Be strong and courageous, for you will give the people this land as an inheritance that I swore to their ancestors to give them. So Moses dies, and the one that brings the people into the land of promise is Joshua. By the way, do you know that Joshua and Jesus are the same name? Okay. Joshua is the anglicized version of the Hebrew Yeshua. And then if you Yeshua translated into Greek and then into English, we receive that as Jesus. So same name, it means Yahweh is salvation, except one is Hebrew to English, one is Greek to English. So Joshua is this Christ figure of the Old Testament. He's the type of Christ, and he's the one that brings the people into the inheritance. Okay? But all of this is still under the old covenant, where Moses is a sinful mediator. The blood inaugurating the covenant is as an animal sacrifice. If you look at verses, let me just read this to you. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and goats with water and scarlet, wool and hyssop, and sprinkled with the book itself and all the people. Right? This is from our passage in Hebrews, saying, this is the commandment of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. This is describing the ratification of the old covenant taken from Exodus 24. That's what's being described there in the book of Hebrews. You can flip back to Hebrews, by the way. And the people, when all of the ceremony takes place, this is what the people say. They say, all the words the Lord has spoken to us, we will do. Famous last words. Moses sprinkles everything with blood. Ray Steadman explains this about the sprinkling of blood. He says, it is meant to impress on them that sin cannot be set aside, even by loving God, without a death occurring. His judicial sentence, the soul who sins is the one who will die, must be carried out. By sprinkling the blood of an animal on the people, Moses is saying that God would accept that substitution as a temporary reprieve until the true substitute should come. Right? That's pointing forward to Christ. Pointing forward to Christ, the true substitute. Right? In the book of Hebrews, back in chapter 9, we read in verse 22, and according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The sacrifices with all their bloodshed point to Christ, and they proclaim atonement through the shedding of blood, not to mention through substitution. Moses, he wrote in Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. God has set that in order so that there would be forgiveness. And there must first be the shedding of blood. A death must occur. Both the old and new covenants began with an inaugural sacrifice. Right? The old covenant's inaugural sacrifice, that was from Exodus chapter 24, where Moses took half the blood and put it in a basin. The other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the blood of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, listen, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And just as God said that there could be no forgiveness without the shedding of blood, the statement could also be said in a positive manner, there is forgiveness, or there can be forgiveness with the shedding of blood. It will be made available with the shedding of blood. And if the blood and bulls and goats could not provide it, and all of the Old Testament bloodshed could not, it was designed to turn your hearts yearning to the horizon to see the coming of Christ. It was to look for a permanent sacrifice, a once-for-all sacrifice. In bewilderment, the disciples of Jesus watched him placed on a cross. They watched him severely beaten. They watched him killed. They ran in fear. All their hopes, they must have thought, flowed away just like the blood did from Jesus' side. But it was a few days later, Christ arose. And the Holy Spirit brings to their recollection the words of Jesus on the night when he was betrayed. When he took the cup after they had eaten and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Here's the thing. Jesus was always welcomed into heaven. He could go there at any time, but he would have to go alone. But he came that he should make a way for you and for me. And this way that he made was by the shedding of his blood. Murray writes, God is willing to receive man back again to his fellowship, to admit him to his heart and his love, to make a covenant with him, to give full assurance of this, but not without blood. Even his own Son, the Almighty and All-Perfect One, the gift of his eternal love, even he could not redeem us and enter the Father's presence in submission to the Word, not without blood. But blessed be God, the blood of the Son of God, in which there was the life of the eternal Spirit, has been given and has wrought an eternal redemption. He did indeed bear our sins and take them away. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. There could be no fellowship with God but in the blood, in the death of his blessed Son. Not by the blood of bulls and goats, not by giving anything up in your life as if Lent could produce it, neither self-mutilation or self-motivation, no amount of self-control, self-discipline, self-denial, or self-determination can earn it for you. No higher plane of self-knowledge or self-consciousness, self-help, or self-work can lead to the chimera of self-sufficiency. Neither can your self-loathing nor self-love increase your self-worth. All of your self-effacement and self-flagellation, self-hating, and self-sacrifice will never achieve self-validation or self-justification, because all of it is nothing but self-righteousness. What you need is the righteousness of another, the work of another, the sacrifice of another, the blood of another. You need to know that your name is written in his will so that you would receive that which you have not earned. Repent of yourself. Turn from standing in your own strength and work and look to Christ, and God will receive you because he has received the blood of his Son, the true and final and only Lamb of God. And in the blood of Jesus, there is a new covenant where alone is found forgiveness of sin. Let's pray. Father God, your word is wonderful. The new covenant in the blood of Christ is wonderful. It is wonderful to receive the work of another. Just as the Israelites were told to go into the promised land and that you would defeat their enemies and that they would be able to enjoy wine from the vineyard that they did not plant and they would live in cities and houses that they did not build. So we too go into an inheritance in which you fought for us. We go into an inheritance in which we drink the fruit of the vineyard that Christ has grown alone. Nothing in us we bring. But what a wonder to be written into the will. What a wonder that it's not just a blank will, but to have our name written there in the book of life. To have our name written at the end of days. To hear Christ say of us, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the rest of your master." Father, that's our heart's desire. I pray for anyone here, Lord, that does not know you. I pray for the one that is living in rebellion against you, that refuses to bow the knee to you. Because I know that there will be a day where every knee will bow, whether you bow in this life or you bow at the end of days. Bow in this life and the blood of the covenant is shed for you. Bow at the end of days and you are guilty of the blood. Lord, I pray that everyone here would know you. I pray that you would do a mighty work by your Holy Spirit. Draw hearts to yourself. I pray especially for the young people here, Lord, that they might hear and understand. And maybe a really young person might not understand all of the details of what was said this morning. But what they do understand is that they are a sinner and that Christ is a Savior. And I pray they throw themselves upon your mercy in Christ. Lord, I thank you for this morning. I thank you that you are with us. And I thank you that we stand redeemed in your presence. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavianbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandinavian Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.